Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the freedom that we enjoy in this country and all the things that you provided for us as far as our freedom and security are concerned. We thank you for the security, the freedom that we enjoy in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death for us, the fact that he came as the suffering servant to Israel. He was rejected by Israel for the most part, but you have provided salvation to us as Gentiles also to share all the blessings you provided in the church age in the body of Christ. We thank you, Father, that we can look forward to his return, not only for his body, his bride, the church, but also that we are saved from the great tribulation and that he is coming back again to this earth someday to reclaim the victory, to reign again, to rule on this earth. We thank you for all these things. May God the Holy Spirit help us to realize these things, to focus upon them, to apply them in our daily lives for our comfort, for our courage, encouragement. For we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. We continue with our outline here and the fact that the rapture is the promise of an instant resurrection body in the presence of the Lord. And if you have your outline, again, it's on page 5 and point number 4. And we find ourselves under subpoint B. The passage involved is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. And if you would turn to that, please, we continue with that passage this evening as we look at, again, the rapture as the promise of an instant resurrection body in the presence of the Lord. And, of course, to realize that this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 is very parallel to what Paul has already discussed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Most likely, and of course, when we get to the dating of the New Testament books, the chronology, things get very touchy at times, just from the standpoint that we have to put the pieces together, and sometimes it's very difficult. But most likely, Thessalonians was written before 1 Corinthians, so Thessalonians probably represents Paul's earliest writing on this subject. But at any rate, later he wrote to the Corinthians, and probably we're talking 55 to 58 A.D., and he had instructed them also about this mystery of the church age, specifically the rapture of the church. And remember, we have this concept of the mystery doctrine of the church age. Again, mystery is not something that is unknowable, but the idea that it is a secret, something that is not revealed to certain people, and in this case, people in the past, that is, the Old Testament believers. And so, because of the day of Pentecost and all that we enjoy with the church age, we have certain things that have now been revealed, namely, the body of doctrine dealing with the church age. Excuse me. And, of course, also to realize that 1 Corinthians 15, in its entirety, is one of those chapters that should be very notable in your mind as you read the Bible, as you study the Bible, as you think about how the Bible is organized book by book, to realize that 1 Corinthians 15 should stick out in your mind as one of those great chapters. And every chapter is great. I don't mean to take away from the Word of God in any way. But to realize that it is the classic discussion by Paul about the subject of resurrection. One of the things that we should do as we're reading the Bible, and I hope you do certainly to be familiar with these different chapters and verses, but to also, as you read, to organize, to look at what the chapters are about. Not only to be able to look at what certain books are about per se, maybe the theme of a book, to be able to summarize it in your mind or maybe to someone else, to another believer or even to an unbeliever if the situation demanded it, but also to realize as you read chapter by chapter to realize that there are certain themes involved in certain chapters. And in seminary, for example, we had to memorize some of the things associated with the different chapters and prepare an outline of such things. So it helps you to understand chapter by chapter, and then, of course, to break it down verse by verse to gain the detailed information. But at any rate, Paul goes on here in chapter 15. He's talked about all these different things with resurrection. And let's review from verse 50 onward. And we left off with chapter 15, verse 54. But let's go back to verse 50 for a moment here. Excuse me. Paul says, now I say this, brethren, and he's making an emphatic statement here. He's summarizing all that he said up to this point with the doctrine of resurrection, his debater's technique. Remember, brethren, he's talking to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, royal family of God, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And remember, as we noted, flesh and blood is a common term, a common idiom, as it were, the idea that it represents the body, the human body, in its mortal physical state. You and I consist of flesh and blood. And of course, because of our mortality of the body, we need something better than that to live in eternity with God. And so we have this phrase, flesh and blood. And of course, to realize that Jesus Christ has a resurrection body, he has a human body, but also he has a different body in the sense that it cannot be destroyed. It's capable of space travel and so forth. But he says flesh and blood, that is our mortal, sinful body, subject to death, corruption, perishability, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And realize, as I pointed out, we're talking about much more than simply living with God forever in heaven. That is something we have. But as soon as we see this phraseology about inheritance or inheriting the kingdom of God specifically, we know that Paul is moving into an area going beyond just simply living with God. The idea of ruling or reigning with Christ, the idea of inheritance brings up the subject of rewards. And of course, this goes right along with the idea of the kingdom of God. Realize that when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, I haven't put up our little diagram, have I here? You thought I'd forget about it for a second here, but we realize, of course, with our timeline, the cross represents the first advent of Jesus Christ. We have the day of Pentecost and the start of the church age, and of course it's continued for 1900 years up to this point, plus, 1900 years plus. And that is ended, the church age is ended by the rapture of the church. We go up, we meet Christ in the air. And of course, what is our status after the judgment, after the rapture? We experience the judgment seat of Christ. I might put this as a line up here, maybe even further up. But down here on earth, the tribulation is going on. And of course, part of our happiness is not to know what's going on necessarily down here. Some people wonder, can people up in heaven see what's going on, and can they see what's happening to their loved ones and so forth? I'm not sure that the scripture addresses it directly, but I really don't think so. Otherwise, they would not have very much happiness, and we know that they're happy up there, so part of that is the fact that they cannot experience this world. Do you need to know what's going on from observation? No, you have the Word of God. And of course, if we have learn the information in the book of Revelation, we'll know also what's going on down here during that time. But we, as church age believers, will be involved with the judgment seat of Christ. And that is the distribution of rewards at that point. And so this goes right along with what Paul is saying here, the idea of inheriting the kingdom of God. And the idea of whether we will reign with Christ or whether we will be denied for rewards. And of course, as it goes on here, the idea that Jesus Christ comes back, the second advent, and then the millennium, and then, of course, the new heavens and new earth for eternity. So to realize that when we see this, Paul's not just talking about the idea of living with God, but the idea to rule with God, to rule with Christ Jesus, we need to have a body that is, well, just as good as his in that sense. Not that we are deity, because deity doesn't have a body. Not that we have even a unique body like his. Remember, his body is unique. But to realize that we have a body like his, in that we will not have the nail prints, we'll not have some of the other capabilities, but we will be just like the Son of God in that sense. That doesn't mean whether we become deity or anything like that. Again, we're talking about humanity. We will have a new body to live with the Lord forever, to reign with him. Then Paul goes on, nor does the perishable, that is our human body, it perishes, inherit the imperishable. And just like what we might compare to, say, rotten fruit, it perishes, it is a perishable good. It perishes away. Well, we have the same situation with our body, and we will inherit the imperishable. Again, the idea that we will have a new resurrection body. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. Again, Paul is referring to the mystery doctrine of the church age here. The rapture is part of that. And the rapture includes the resurrection of the body. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And again, we shall not all sleep. There's one generation of believers which will not experience physical death. That is the euphemism of sleep again. But we shall all be changed. Regardless of that, all believers, those who have died and those who are living, we shall all, notice the word all, we shall all be changed. We'll be transformed. And how long does this take? A long, long time? No, as we've corrected the translation here, in a split second, excuse me, verse 52, the New American Standard has in a moment, but again, this is the word atom, from which we get atom, the atomic bomb and atomic reaction and so forth. But in a split second, the idea that it will take very, very little time, the smallest amount of time, in the blinking or at the blinking of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we shall be changed. Again, notice this phraseology here, we shall be changed. For this perishable, verse 53, must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Notice the word in verse 53, Paul uses it twice, must. The idea we must have this. It is impossible to live with God forever and ever and to rule with his Son Jesus Christ, to enjoy all the blessings of eternity without this new immortal, imperishable body. One of the reasons, very obvious reasons, is that we have to have something as the heavens and earth are destroyed, they're wiped out, they are burned up with fire, 2 Peter 3 tells us, we need some type of body which will withstand such a tremendous catastrophe. And so, of course, God has made the provision of a resurrection body. And remember, when do the unbelieving, the unbelievers get their judgment as such? After the millennium, the great white throne judgment. And the idea that they are, in a sense, they have a resurrection too. The issue is, where do they spend eternity? We find this in various passages. The Gospel of John, Jesus talks about it. Also, Daniel chapter 12. The idea that the unbeliever will experience the pain of the lake of fire. We're not given the details on that, but we do understand that they have some type of experience in the lake of fire as such. And then in verses 54 through 55, we see that this resurrection will signal the final defeat of death. Notice verse 54, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So our resurrection will signal the complete victory over death. And we do have one key word here, which I pointed out last time very briefly at the end, which is not translated correctly. The word when is actually whenever, hoton in the Greek. And maybe just a... and you'll notice I'm pronouncing the rough breathing as more of an H sound, which may be a little bit different here. But the idea, of course, in the Greek dictionary, you would never find it with an H. The rough breathing is signaled like that, whereas the smooth breathing is like this. But regardless of that, this is how it looks in the Greek here. We have hoton, and I'm writing Greek and English together there. Norval, just stay calm there. You know, it's a problem when you change Greek to Greek and Hebrew all the time. But let me give you the transliteration here. Hoton, meaning whenever, and when... The word when would actually be hota, H-O-T-E, and again the rough breathing you would find in the dictionary, the lexicon under O-T-E. But regardless of that, this ending here on means the indefinite nature of this. And what's crucial about this, besides the translation correction, is the fact that when Paul says, but whenever this happens, whenever, in other words, Paul knows that it's going to happen at some point, but it is indefinite. He does not know the time frame of when this is going to happen. And again, would you believe, like I've said all along, this is another word here that indicates that no one knows, including the Apostle Paul, when the rapture is going to happen, or this event, as it is pictured here, is going to happen. So again, but whenever this perishable, that is our mortal, sinful body, will have put on, just like a piece of clothing, will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in the victory, or in victory. So again, we have the idea of putting on clothing. It's not enough just to have, you know, how would you like to go to some formal event, say you're invited to a wedding or something, and I have certain clothes in my closet, for example, that are reserved for working on the car. They are dirty, they're oily, they're just as scummy as can be, and they're great for working on the car, doing an oil change or whatever may be the case, but I don't normally wear those. Have you observed that? I don't normally wear that on Sunday morning or any other time. Now, you may not think my other clothes are so great necessarily, but they're not the scummy clothes. Well, we might compare that. This body as such, well, nobody laugh. Now, I'm not going to use my body. All of our bodies, let's put it that way. I'm not talking about our physical nature as such. You know, some of us are out of shape, some of us are in shape, some of us are in great shape, so forth and so on. But regardless of that, this idea of the body itself, our bodies, this body, your body, everybody's body is mortal, it's sinful, it's corruptible, it's perishable. It's like that old dirty bit of clothing that you would use to work on the car or some such thing. Well, we're going to put on new clothing, something that is the best tuxedo that you could ever imagine, as it were, in life. And that is the resurrection body, the new body that we will have. Now, notice this. Paul says in this last part of verse 54, will come about the saying that is written. So he appeals to some area of Scripture here, and specifically he quotes from Isaiah verse 20, or chapter 25, verse 8. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8 says, excuse me, he will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And when in the context of Isaiah 25, it speaks of the final salvation of Israel, and at that time, death is conquered for all of them. And so Paul applies it to the church here. We will share in this victory over death. And Paul makes a few minor changes here. He takes the phrase for all time, meaning eternal, and he changes it to the idea of final victory, an idea which is very close in thought. So the idea that the Lord will destroy death, he will conquer it forever and ever, and Paul applies it here for us. Death is swallowed up. It will simply disappear as such. It is the final victory. So you have to realize, resurrection, this is very, very crucial for us. Resurrection is the ultimate, the final victory for us as God's people. It is the absolute victory. The last enemy to be conquered is death. And so the Lord has conquered death. And also we have to realize that this victory over death includes everyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The winner, the loser, the positive, the negative, the person who reaches maturity, the person who reaches, you might be trying to reach reversionism, let's put it that way, hopefully not. You don't have to try too hard to reach reversionism, but it's more of a default type thing at times. But the idea that our resurrection is a complete victory, see, as we've already looked at, whether you're spiritually alert or asleep, you're going to be transformed in the resurrection. Paul said the same thing basically in different words here. The idea will all be changed. And so resurrection is the great victory that God has for us in Christ. You see, physical death of losers, that is, those who are negative in the Christian way of life, does not deprive the Lord of his victory. This is the Lord's victory. This is something that God has done. We can't do anything against it. We can't take anything away from it ever and or ever. The idea that God has done this victory, it is the Lord's victory. It is something that he has done in his grace. And so if you say, and this is rhetorical, I hope none of you in this audience, but if someone says, well, I don't like God. I've believed in Christ, but I've decided, I'm not going to go that way in the Christian way of life. I don't want anything to do with God. I'll see him in heaven, but I want to enjoy this life. And simply is going to just go as far away from God, kind of like Jonah, and continue that all the way through life, and of course be disciplined during that time. And he says to himself, I'm going to take as much away from God as I can. It won't work. We can't take anything away from God at that point. It is his victory. It is conquering of death. So it is his victory. It is part of the victory of Christ. He has conquered death. And, of course, this death is abolished. It is conquered with the possession of the resurrection body. So in verse 54, Paul says, "But whenever the perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And then in verse 55, Paul goes on, and he quotes again from the Old Testament, very loosely here, we might say. Verse 55, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" And here Paul quotes very loosely, and I don't mean that as a negative comment, but he takes the text of Hosea 13:14, that is Hosea 13:14, and he changes it a little bit around. Remember now, he's changing it under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, under inspiration, and so it's very legitimate as such. But to realize that he is taking something from Hosea 13:14 and applying it here to the subject of death. And notice the phraseology here. What we have is a taunt. It's kind of like saying, "Death, take this. You will not have the victory." And notice this, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" We have what is called, and you probably remember this from, what, high school, maybe high school English class, the idea, the literary technique of personification, where something inanimate, in this case death, is perceived or spoken of or spoken to as something that is personified. It takes on a human nature as such, or a personal character. And of course the idea is it gives great emphasis, it brings it very vividly to our minds. O death, like speaking to the enemy itself. O death, where is your victory? Rhetorical question. There is no victory for death. O death, where is your sting? The idea that we will not suffer the sting of death. And so Paul changes the wording slightly here. And of course the idea is that death will not have the victory. Notice the word your. Where is your victory? Where is your sting? In both cases this is emphatic. It can be underlined. In other words, "Oh death, where is your victory? Where is your sting?" It is not there. It is nowhere to be found. You see, death could claim victory. When you and I die and we're buried 6 feet under or cremated or whatever may be the case, death could, as it were, and I'll personify this even a little bit more here, the idea of death could simply start, as it were, if it were a person, start laughing and say, "Ha, ha, ha, I've got the final victory. I've won. I beat you. You're lying in the grave. You're 6 feet under. I won." But Jesus Christ comes along and says, "No way, death. I won. I won the victory on that Easter morning, that first Easter morning when I arose from the grave. And everybody who believes in me has resurrection, has life, eternal life. I have won the victory." So death, you have no victory. You will not win at all. And also, notice that Paul changed the word Sheol in Hosea 13:14 to death. So death is addressed in both cases here. So, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" The victory of death has been replaced with the victory of Christ. The sting of death has been removed, just like some giant scorpion with the stinger removed. And I don't know, I've never had a scorpion sting. Perhaps if you have, you can enlighten me on this. I try to avoid such creatures in life. I've seen scorpions and as they roam around at times. But, you know, some of them get very large and they have that nasty stinger on the end of their tail. And the idea that here death is compared, the sting of death is compared to such as a scorpion's stinger. And so Christ has removed this, and there's no fear on our part, or should be no fear on our part. There should be no discomfort, no lack of encouragement. The idea is death has lost its victory. You know, I wonder how many Christians, and I've run into them, I'm sure you have, maybe perhaps perish the thought, you're sitting here tonight with this attitude, but we'll not take a poll to find out. But how many people have you ever met in life as Christians, as believers, and you know they're Christians, have a fear of death? They are afraid to do what? Well, help me out here. They're afraid, first of all, to get on planes. Ever meet people like that? "Oh, I'll never get on a plane. You know, they crash all the time." Well, when you look at the millions of miles that they fly compared to how many crashes, it's actually quite a good record. Now, if you're on value, you know, don't fly value jet, but other than that, a little helpful advice there, but other than that, I mean, you have to realize that people will not do certain things in life because they're afraid to die. Hebrews 2 talks about this, the idea that the devil holds this fear of death as a power over us. You might review that passage, and we'll get to it, I'm sure, very quickly here with our pastor's verse-by-verse study. The idea that the devil holds this power of fear over us because of death. You see how much it affects our lives. We're afraid to do things, legitimate things in life. I mean, if we get on a plane and it's our time to go, well, and it may be a couple hundred other people on the plane, and it's their time to go. God is a sovereign over death, and that's just the way it is. If we're afraid, I mean, I'm more afraid to get on the freeways than I am to get on a plane. That's much more dangerous there, especially in a metropolitan area like this. But to realize that we can miss out on many wonderful things in life simply because of fear. I want to give you two basic points about this, and I would like you to write them down if you do have your notebook with you, please. Some real simple principles about this, but two principles that come out of this verse very, very strongly for us here. First of all, and again, I've tried to make them as brief and short, simple as possible here, but two overriding principles that come out to us. First of all, number one, death no longer death no longer has any power. Death no longer has any power over us. Over us when we die. Death no longer has any power over us when we die. We have the confidence, and this is not part of the point, it's simply that's the statement. Death no longer has any power over us when we die. Very simple concept, but to realize in all of its application, we do not have to fear death, we don't have to fear the afterlife, because we know that we have eternal life in Christ. And number two, therefore, sin therefore, sin, comma, the companion of death, the companion of death, the companion of death, comma, should not have, any power over us while we are alive. Therefore, sin, the companion of death, should not have any power over us while we are alive. And when I say sin, I'm speaking in the sense of the sin nature. Romans 6, I'm just summarizing what Paul talks about in Romans 6. But you see, if, and we're going to have this in the next passage here, in the next verse, death and sin go together. And so if the power of death has been destroyed over us, it's been removed from us because of the work of Jesus Christ, we have eternal life, we need not fear. The victory of death has been broken, it's been abolished. And so death has been, the fear of death, the power of death has been removed. And so death has a companion. It has a partner in crime, as it were, the idea of the sin nature. And, of course, the two go together very closely, as we find in the next verse. And the idea is that the sin nature should not have any rulership or dominion over us while we are alive. And, again, the idea we should not fear death on the point of our dying or the rapture of the church, of course, but the idea that the sin nature should not carry any weight over us either, any power over us while we are living. Does this mean, of course, that we obtain sinless perfection, that we have the eradication of the sinful nature? No, of course not. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what Paul is talking about in Romans 6 through 8. The idea that we have, rather, the idea of the dominion over the sin nature. We don't have to let it rule in our mortal bodies, as Paul says in Romans 6. And then Paul goes on in verse 56. This is a rather strange verse at first here. And it would seem a bit out of place in a discussion about resurrection here. But he says in verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. See, in verse 55, what were the last words that he had? O death, where is your sting? And then he goes on in verse 56, the stinger of death is sin. And you see, verse 55, Paul could have just stopped right there. It would have been a wonderful climax to all that he's talked about. But he's got to go on to talk about the theological implications of death being defeated. You see, Paul never misses a chance, as far as I can tell, and he does it all the time. He's very consistent. Paul is very, very consistent with always looking for that opportunity to give the practical application, the exhortation to practical Christian living. And he could have stopped with verse 55. He would have taken care of the entire argument that there is a resurrection of the body, that we are looking for the rapture of the church. He could have simply stopped there. But he's just talked about death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Death being defeated means something for us on a practical level. And that has to do with the sin nature, the power of sin in our lives. And so we have the sting of death here. This is the old sin nature. We have sin in the singular. And so we die because of sin in the human race through Adam. And of course, as we've noted many times in the past through various teachers, the idea, first of all, spiritual death, and then, of course, physical death. Adam died 930 years later after the fall. He died spiritually, and then he died physically. And of course, when God said, on the day you eat of the tree, you will surely die, that's talking about spiritual death. Our physical death, all the ailments of the body, all the aging process, all that is related to our spiritual death. So sin is seen as the poison from the deadly stinger of death. And then the fact that we sin after salvation does not prevent us from going to heaven and receiving a resurrection body. You see, we might compare this to being ill. We are alive, but we're ill, for example, with certain illness. People at camp suffered with the flu or whatever might have been the case. We have different illnesses in life. Some, of course, are very serious. But picture the idea, think about you might be very ill, but you're still alive. Well, you see, the illness itself we might compare to the sin. Just because we have the hope of a resurrection body doesn't stop us from sinning. It doesn't keep us from having the sin nature. That is something that we have to hope for with the resurrection body. I know sometimes in life you've probably have felt so sick that you were not sure that you were alive or that you wished you were dead. I've had that on occasion at times where you just feel that horrible in life, and you know, it's part of the way it goes with illnesses. But the idea is the sin nature is not going to keep us from a resurrection body either. What if God were to say to us, at the moment we believed in Jesus Christ, you know, that split second, all right, you've got faith in Christ, you have eternal life, now you have to remain sinless the rest of your life to make sure you get this resurrection body and eternal life and live with me forever in heaven. Now, there's some idiots in life, some morons, who actually believe we reach sinless perfection. But they're just so far out of it, they're not even worth discussing. But what if God did say that to us? Could we somehow fulfill that? No. See, that's God's grace. Even though we still sin, He is going to give us the confidence of this resurrection body. He's still going to give it to us based on His grace. So the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Now, this last phrase here is rather interesting. The power of sin is the law. How is the law exercising the power of sin? This is kind of a tough one when you first look at it. I mean, you have to think at the first point, the law, whether we're talking about the law is the Mosaic law, and that's what basically Paul has in mind here, but any law, the idea that law basically comes from God through human agency, whether it be the Mosaic law or the laws in our country in a general sense, whether they're good or bad, but let's think about law in a good sense, legitimate law, something that is designed to control the behavior of mankind and to provide freedom for mankind, security for mankind, laws against crime, and so on. But how is law the power of sin? How does law carry out the concept of sin in life? Well, you see, without the idea of law, you and I would not really know that we are sinners. And this is developed for us in other passages. Now, you might have a clue. You know, mankind has a conscience. We are given the image of God, and part of that is the idea of conscience. We have that ingrained in us, inherent in us, by creation from God. The idea that we have an inherent sense of right and wrong to a certain degree. Now, obviously, unless that conscience is developed in the child growing up, there's not going to be the development of conscience and the norms and standards, the difference between right and wrong. Dare I preach for a moment here? Why do we have 5-year-olds? Why do we have 11-year-olds killing people today? It is just the most horrible thing in the world. And we have to go around and say, well, this 13-year-old or this 14-year-old, this 12-year-old, this little kid murdered someone. Well, they just were confused. They just didn't quite know what was going on. They were neglected. They were abused and so forth. Murder? That is a justification for murder of another human being? What about those kids in England? Remember that? What was in the last 2 years here? You're shaking your head, yes, you remember. The idea, I mean, they killed this little kid over there? These are people who have lost their conscience, their norms and standards. They have not developed in a normal human sense, rather either by lack of parental training or by whatever area of life has affected them. And it's no excuse. It's no excuse whatsoever. Well, enough of my ranting and raving, but we'll come back. I'll rant and rave some other time on that. I can get pretty worked up on that. But you know what the answer is? Capital punishment. And we have this idea that, well, just because they're kids, well, guess what? Kids are killing a lot of kids and a lot of adults these days, and we need something to really put a stop to that. But back to this here. That was digression number one here. The power of sin is the law. And it's not really much of a digression because we're talking about the law. And here we have, in fact, the idea of the Mosaic Law. You see, if sin has power, if sin has influence, it must be defined. And how would you and I know if something is wrong or right except by a definition of that right and wrong? And so when God has instituted the Mosaic Law specifically, we have the knowledge of sin. And so we find this in several other passages, and I'd like us to just take a brief digression to look at this. Two major passages that talk about this, and we're not going to spend a lot of time, we're just going to read them. But if you would turn, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1, we see Paul talking about this, the concept of the law. 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, specifically verses 8 through 10, but let's start at verse 3. I want to give you the context, or the immediate context, of what Paul is talking about. Notice 1 Timothy 1, chapter 1, verse 3. Paul is, of course, speaking to Timothy, his heir apparent, his trainee, his beloved son in doctrine as such. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. Timothy was in Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than further in the administration of God, which is by faith. And we could probably speak for hours just about that and try to bring up case examples. That's what we have, of course, today. It was happening in Paul's day. We have people teaching all kinds of strange doctrines, and strange in the sense of they are contrary to true doctrine. And, of course, this is just a problem that was in Paul's day, and it's rampant today. And notice this endless genealogies that takes care of the Mormons. They're out of it anyway because of their rejection of Christ as Savior, Christ as God. But also to realize that we're not to spend time in endless genealogies. Mere speculation, that's what we have. Of course, part of the reason for this study, we have so many people today trying to date the rapture and so on. We have mere speculation. And notice, rather than further in the administration of God, the dispensation of God, which is by faith. Verse 5, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so Paul gives a goal of our teaching instruction here. Love, good conscience, a sincere faith. For some men, verse 6, strained from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, And probably with the phrase some men, Paul knows who they are, but he simply in this case does not name who they are. He does name other people continuing on through the pastoral epistles. But they have strayed from these things, that is, from true doctrine, from the love from a pure heart, and so on. And they have turned aside to fruitless discussion, verse 7, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And that's a loaded statement right there. We have all kinds of people today. And, of course, they're teaching more than the law. There are people who teach the law as something that continues for the church age. They have somehow missed Romans 10:4, as well as many other passages. But regardless of that, these are people who do not know what they're talking about, basically. Why do I have confidence in what I can communicate to you? Why does our pastor have confidence in such things? Because we study according to the normal rules of scriptural interpretation. And we also do it in a systematic way. So many people, whether in prophecy, and I've said this before, but so many people want to just grab selective verses. And they just take this verse, but they forget about that verse over there. And if you do not study it systematically and put it all together as far as subject matter is concerned, you're going to, as he says here, they make confident assertions about that which they do not understand or know. But verse 8, but we know that the law is good, and he's talking about the Mosaic law here, if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made. Now this is key here. Is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, notice that, those who kill mothers or fathers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. And then verse 11, according to the gospel, the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And notice that those who say, well, homosexuals are never condemned in the New Testament, just the Old Testament. That was the, you know, back in the Old Testament, that was the mean God. That was the big meanie up in the sky. That was the God of wrath and anger. That has nothing to do with the God of love and mercy in the New Testament. No, on the contrary, homosexuality is definitely condemned in the New Testament as well. And, of course, you know, well, homosexuality is not our subject per se. It just came up, you know. So, let's see. I have 20 minutes to digress on that. But regardless of the no, I won't on that. I could. But, of course, some have said that Paul was a frustrated homosexual himself. And, you know, he was just kind of bitter about the experience and so forth. Yeah, right. You know, shoot me in the head type thing if you believe that. I mean, that's just ridiculous what these people come up with. And, of course, they're homosexuals who come up with this thing. They're trying to justify their own activity. But realize here, Paul makes the statement, the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless. In other words, the law points out our sin, our immorality, our lawlessness, our rebellion against God. And to that degree, it is a good thing because law, God has designed the law. He is the one who created the law. But what is the problem? Our sin nature. We can't obey the law. And not that the law is required for salvation. That's the whole point. Our pastor talked about it within the last couple of weeks, and that's why it's so wonderful that we... he mentions things, and I don't even have to talk with him as such, but he mentions things in the course of study here and of teaching, and they just line up with other things that that I will go into, and I'll try to key on those type of things to realize that the law is something that shows us that we are sinners. We can't be saved by the law, but it shows us that we have a need for Jesus Christ as Savior. So this is one passage about the purpose of the law, but let's turn very quickly here. We have a few more minutes, and we'll finish out 1 Corinthians here. To Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, specifically verses 8 through 14. Again, we find the discussion of the law here related to sin. And I'm going to read what I have from the corrected translation, and at some points it may differ slightly from your New American Standard. But again, the concept is here. Verse 8, Romans 7, 8. But the sin nature, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. You see, without the law, we would not understand our sin. And Paul, you know, Paul was the most self-righteous man that probably ever lived. You know, he was more self-righteous than the other Pharisees. I mean, he was it. And Philippians 3 talks about it. He had reached the pinnacle of perfection as far as humanity was concerned, or so he thought. And to realize that what convicted Paul of his need for Christ, it was the one sin. He thought he had kept all of the commandments, but covetousness had condemned him. And so Paul had realized that even he would covet other people's things. And he says here, "And I myself," verse 9, Paul, talking about himself, "was living once apart from the law, but when the commandment came, the sin nature sprang to life, and I died." The idea of this beast rising up and using the law to condemn us. "The sin nature sprang to life, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me." Verse 11, "For the sin nature, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." And of course, he's talking figuratively. He's not talking about physical death. Verse 12, "So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Is there anything wrong with the law of God as it came from God? No. The problem is, as he says in verse 13, "Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Perish the thought, rather, the sin nature, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death for that which is good, that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. For indeed, we know," verse 14, "we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, having been sold under the slavery of sin." So you see, the issue is the law shows us our sinfulness. It shows us ultimately, or should show us, our need for the Savior, Jesus Christ. And so when Paul says the power of sin is the law, the idea is the law is used by sin to show us our sinfulness and our need for the Savior. And of course, the very fact that we cannot apply or obey the rules of the law means that we are totally helpless and hopeless to save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We need the Savior, Jesus Christ. I have a few seconds here. Let me just go through something and develop it very briefly here. But we have this idea that Paul has discussed, the idea of the law here. And I want to just briefly outline for you the idea of this related to something called, something you've heard of once or twice, dispensationalism. But the idea of the law, and specifically the Mosaic law, related to sin, showing our sin, condemning us, how does this relate to dispensationalism? And this is one of those good passages where we find in Romans 7, for example, the requirement of the law, but also how God has used these things throughout human history. Some of the areas of dispensationalism, and that is not necessarily sensational, but there are three main areas of dispensationalism which identify or are unique to dispensationalism. The idea, first of all, we have a definite difference between Israel and the church. And this is something recognized by dispensationalists. We have the idea that Israel is distinct from the church. We have, of course, Jews who become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're in the body of Christ in the church age, but they are no longer Jews as such. Genetically, physically, they are, but of course, they're a new creature in Christ. And so we have the distinction between Israel and the church. Contrary to covenant theology, all these people are saying that the church is the new Israel and so on. This is contrary to the Word of God. Another distinction of dispensationalism is literal interpretation. And that's why we have part of the study of prophecy. We can go to these texts of Scripture and we can explain them verse by verse, grammatically in their context. And when we go to, say, Revelation 20, we know that by literal interpretation, it refers to a physical, literal 1,000 years on the face of this earth. Everybody else who rejects this type of thing will go to that and says, well, they will say it simply is some figurative amount or some indefinite amount or something like that, and nothing could be further from the truth as far as literal interpretation. But the third distinction of dispensationalism is that we identify tests, that in every dispensation there are tests of the free will. And this is where we come back to the idea of the law here. There are tests of the free will. You see, God has dispensations. He administers human history, but also in every instance, we have the idea of a test to human free will. And if we'll take that a little bit further here in the amount of time that I have very quickly, and I will finish 1 Corinthians 15 here. But what are some of the tests? And you can help me here. What do we start out with? Well, I already blew that here, didn't I? What do we start out with in the Garden of Eden? We have a test, a volitional test, regarding the tree of the knowledge, literally the knowing of the good and evil. And they are told, Adam is told, and we assume that he communicated to the woman in some form, as we've studied recently, the idea that you shall not eat from the tree. In the day that you eat, you shall die. So don't eat from the tree, every other tree you can eat from. So Adam and Eve, or Adam and the woman, had a test to their free will, a test to their obedience. Did they pass it? Hard test tonight there. That's your test question. Did they pass it? No. That's why we're in the mess we are, and that's why we have to study Paul's discussion of why we need a new body. So, no, they flunked it. They went negative. Maybe they went positive for X number of period of time. We don't know how long they were there. But regardless of that, they flunked the test. God could have said, wiped out. You're gone. You're in the lake of fire. You're going to share that. That's it. This experiment with human history is over. That's it, kaput. But no, he says you're going to have the seed of the woman. You're going to have someone come who will conquer this evil beast here, the serpent, who will conquer this. And of course we get just a seed, as it were, no pun intended, of the gospel information. And of course, as this is developed throughout Israel's history, we find more and more information about who this seed of the woman will be, the Messiah. But as we go through from the Garden of Eden, of course they were kicked out. And we come to the time of the Jewish dispensation, the time of Israel, and it would help to spell it here. And what was their test? What was their basic test? This is why it connects with what we just studied here. The law. They had a test with regard to the law. God gives them the law, not only the Mosaic law as far as the Ten Commandments, let's see, what was the joke, Charlton Heston, the Monty Python thing, yes, you know it, the 15, oh, no, the 10 commandments, he drops one and breaks one there. But regardless of that, so we could have had 15, big deal. There are about 620 laws in the Old Testament, the Mosaic Code. So 10, 20, 620, whatever. We can't obey any of them in the perfect sense. So Israel was tested with regard to the law. They were told by God, obey the law, and you will enjoy life in the land. Not the idea of salvation, not the idea of eternal life, but the idea that God simply says to them, if you obey my commandments, you will live and prosper in the land of Israel. If you disobey my commandments, I will kick you out, I will put you through 5 cycles of discipline, you will eat your children, you will suffer every horrible thing, the nations will abhor you, they will look upon you and say, has God forsaken them? And all the things that are listed for us in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, and so they're tested with regard to the law. Did they pass? No. That's why they, in 586, finally the southern kingdom went out. They were taken by Babylon there. And of course, Israel as an independent nation ceased to exist. And even up to today, they are not an independent nation. You say, what about Israel today? What about the 1948-1947 accord by the UN? Israel exists today because of the British and the United Nations, by United Nations mandate in May 1948 to partition off the Palestinian area. And so again, Israel still continues under the domination of the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles. Well, we come to the time, the next area of the test. We had a tree here. Here we have a tree fashioned in the form of a cross. Another test. Will man go positive or negative to the cross? And that exists as our continuing test throughout human history, especially for us in the church age, but to realize, will man believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation or not? And this, again, is a test of human free will. We have the church age. We continue with the free will test toward the Word of God. What do we have as we, and of course there are many areas of this, the whole plan of God as it exists. People will go negative, they will be positive. During the tribulation, what is another area of test? What can you think about? What would be a test during the tribulational period? Attitude toward Jesus Christ, the Messiah, but also attitude toward the Jews themselves, even Gentiles. Will you be positive or negative toward the Jews? The very fact that there will be believers during the tribulation, to be aligned with believers will mean death at times, great tribulation, persecution, martyrdom. Will you align yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ or not? And of course, during the millennium, is there a test even then? Yes, because at the end of the 1,000 years, there is a revolt by Satan, and as the Lord Jesus Christ is on the face of this earth, that will be the test during that time. Even in the dispensation of the millennium, the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ will be present, and whether or not people will follow him, obey him. Some will be unbelievers. They will revolt with Satan once he is released from the dungeon there, the prison, in Revelation 20. And so, again, there's this constant test all the way through human history of human free will. So, again, when we come back to the law, it is something that is designed by God that is good, but in reality, it is something that we cannot obey. It shows us our need for the Lord Jesus Christ in our salvation. So Paul says in verse 57 of 1 Corinthians 15, if you haven't turned back there yet, but please turn back there. We'll finish this out here. And back in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, So he just got through saying in verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But, verse 57, there's good news. That's the bad news, but here comes the good news. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you know, there could be no greater monument to the grace of God than resurrection. And this is a monument to his grace that will last forever. We have the resurrection body forever. Notice that this is a victory that God gives us. You and I don't come up with this. We don't do this. This is not something that the greatest genius in the human race, whoever that might be, could come up with. I'm impressed at times with the great intelligence of the human race. God has given us a great mentality. People who are working in technology that just bothers